interesting about the Trinity is the fact that you don't start out trying to prove the Trinity from Scripture. In other words, the people who actually experienced the New Testament and read the New Testament, it's more extrapolated from the New Testament. It's not like, you know, we're going to devise a thought of there's three persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead. But no, as they read the Scripture, they studied Scripture, it's extrapolated out of there. We have no choice but to come to that. And what the creeds have done and what the studies have done throughout the centuries now is set boundaries upon how we understand the Trinity. Can't fully explain it. In fact, I'm going to show you one analogy, and any analogy ultimately breaks down some place. But we do these analogies to try to express our understanding of the Trinity, but because we are physical and finite minds, that limits us to the extent of our comprehension, but we can't apprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the best definitions of the Trinity that has been given, and there's quite a few, the Westminster I would always refer to, but within the one being, that is God, that there exist three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That may be the best and the most succinct as far as brevity, but I think it is a good one, because what it does, it incorporates what we've talked about earlier, that within that one being, that is God, okay, remember, there exist how many? Three persons, or three personal distinctions, or three subsistences. So three persons, and we define those three persons as being co-equal and co-eternal, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you can remember that definition, and for me, I'm very a visual person. I always try to tie that in with something that I can see, kind of like a memory peg. So that's sometimes beneficial. So as we break down that definition within the one being that is God, and again, the Trinity itself tries to express that tri-unity is where the word is coming from. Within this unity, within this one essence, there are three beings. And the Greek term that you will sometimes hear if you study this on your own is ousia. Remember we talked about, I think the very first or second week we talked about homoousia, and there was a big controversy versus homoousia, just the letter I. He is the same substance or similar substance. They finally came down, the early church fathers came down on the same substance, homoousia. And that ousia comes from the Greek word. In Latin, it's essentia or essence. There's three essences is where you'll find that. The part of the problem we run into, which I expressed a little earlier, is that we are physical, we are finite, and when we always think of the terms of the Trinity, we think in physical terms, and that's kind of hard to jettison. But God, basically, and you'll read this in a lot of texts, they'll say God is simple. And you think, whoa, you kind of push back from that and you say, well, no, actually he's very complex in my understanding. But what they're talking about in simple, in his basic essence, he is one. That's what they're referring to. In fact, in John 10:30, Jesus' own words, he says, I and the Father are one. He's referring not to the persons, but he's referring to their essence when you read that in John 10:30. There also exists within this one being, this one essence, there exist three persons or individual subsistences. And these is referring to personal distinctions. If you turn to Matthew 3:16 and 17, and we'll see all three revealed here. And there's other areas that we see this. You can think of the end of 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, the end of Matthew 28:19. But here, and when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, I'm adding, was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. There's a third person of the Trinity being shown and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, here's God the Father, the first person, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So even early on in Matthew, now when we think of trying to extrapolate or understand the Trinity, we're always turning to John, because John, of all the Gospels, just pounds at home on the deity of the person of Christ. But we can find it throughout all of Scripture, not just the book of John. Here is Matthew, even in the Pauline epistles. Almost anywhere you go in the New Testament, it's going to come out. And so that's what the early church fathers kept seeing, saying, you know, it's referring to the Holy Spirit, the same name as Yahweh, Christ, same name as Yahweh. They all deserve our worship. They all have same attributes. They all participate in the same work, and that's where we come across with that. All three of these persons are marked with incommunicable attributes. Now, what is an example of an incommunicable attribute? That's opposite of a communicable attribute. When you think of a communicable disease, what do you think of? Well, everybody can get it, but incommunicable means... Yeah, but in this sense, incommunicable means we don't share these attributes. So what attributes does God have, the Trinity have, Father, Son, Holy Spirit have, that we don't share? Give me some examples. They're immortal. Yeah, immortal, eternal, God only wise, right? What else? Holy, sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, as far as their works. And true creation, creating out of nothing, that is only a prerogative of the Trinity. Of salvation, really only the prerogative of the Trinity. Of forgiveness of sins, of true forgiveness of sins. That's what got the Jews all up in arms when Jesus said he could forgive sins, and they wanted to pick up stones and stone him. So these are all three persons of the Trinity had these incommunicable attributes. C.S. Lewis, I like what he said once. He said, even outside of Scripture, even when you think about God, he said God must be more than one. Because one thing we know about God from Scripture is, what's the one verse that kids learn, maybe in their catechism early on or even before that, the verse, God is what? Love, right? We say that. When we say the word God is love, that's a, love is a predicate nominative referring back to God. But when you refer it in any other context, if there is love, there has to be a subject and an object. So before there is any creation, before Genesis 1, love existed and love has to have an object. So even within the Godhead, it makes sense that there's a Trinity. That's at least how C.S. Lewis would look at it. Now, when we look at the Trinity, and this is what I wanted to get to today and spend just a little bit of time, there's two ways we can look at the Trinity. We can look at it from an ontological point of view, and ontological just means the study of essence or being. Okay, they're one of the same essence, one of the same being, and that sometimes is really hard for us to comprehend and pick up. But the other part that we can observe more readily is what's called the economical or the economic trinity. Something that we can observe from the outside. In other words, they have different roles in redemption, but they all play a part in redemption. In other words, in creation or redemption, we'll concentrate for today on redemption. The Father has a part to play in our redemption. The Son plays a part in our redemption. The Holy Spirit plays a part in our redemption, and they're complete unity and complete harmony in doing so, but there's different aspects of that. So that's what we talk about when we talk about the economic Trinity. Ontologically, we're looking inward. Economically, we're looking outward. But it is a matter of order. In other words, when we think of this definition, one being God, in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, then the last part of the definition is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how do we understand that? We understand that in a sense of order, okay? That it's not referring to God came first, the Son came second. and the Holy Spirit came third. We're not talking about an orientation in time, because remember, they are co-eternal. They have no beginning. They have always been three, okay? The other thing is that we can't think of as far as in order of dignity. The Father is not more dignified or higher than the Son or the Holy Spirit, okay? It's a matter of their relationship to each other. One example that I think it was C.S. Lewis again used is, he says, imagine, and I picked these books on purpose, imagine three books sitting on top of each other. I wish I could have found three lighter books when I was coming to church. But these three books make up a commentary, okay? And it wouldn't be complete if you took one away, okay? They have the same order of time. In other words, they're all published at the same time. Now, again, this analogy breaks down if you think too deeply on it. But it's a matter of relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a matter of the how they're related to each other. Again, not in dignity, but not in time. So when we talk about the Father begats the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father, we're talking about a relationship, okay? Not of dignity and not of time. Does that sometimes help? Again, if you think of this too deeply, someplace it's going to break down. But I always thought, well, that makes sense. This is on top of this one, and it's all one systematic theology, but yet this is the Trinity, this is the Godhead. And that's sometimes a helpful little way to try to remember that. When we talk about the economic Trinity, or you might refer to it as the economical Trinity, it's whenever God acts and the three divine persons work together in perfect harmony and cooperation. Let's turn over to John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. John 14, 9 and 10. And here you kind of get a glimpse into this, where they work in harmony. If somebody would read 9 and 10. Okay, so again, you get an idea of the harmony, that the Trinity works together in unison together. Now, as we study the economic Trinity, let's refer to the category of our salvation. One way you can look at that is the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Again, we're talking about a relationship. The salvation was the plan of the Father. Let's look at two verses, and I'm going to go back to one later. Galatians 4:4, Paul's epistle to the Galatians in 4:4. And again, there's a lot of verses you could refer to. These are just some of them. If somebody would like to read Galatians 4:4. Okay, so here we have the first person of the Trinity. We refer to here as God. He sent forth the Son. Turn over very closely to that, to Ephesians 1:4. We're going to come back to this one later. And somebody would read just 1:4. You could read farther and we will later, but not right now. In fact, read 3 and 4, please. Okay, that He chose us, that is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that elects or chooses us. Now let's look at just a few of the Son. Look at Revelation. We're going to look at about three different verses here. Revelation 13:8. Again, you can find examples of this everywhere throughout the New Testament. And this is talking about the Son. And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, referring to the Son. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. So even before we are even created, the Son was foreordained to redeem us. Turn to Hebrews 10:7. This is referring to Christ. So somebody would read that. Okay. And then let's also look at John 4:36. Okay. That Jesus was the sacrifice of God, wasn't he, Tyler? I hope this is it. Now back up two verses, because I actually have written down here verse 34. Back up two verses. Read that one. Okay, so this Jesus is actually doing the redemption. He is putting himself on the line. Now let's look, and we could have picked this up last week, and I'm going to actually cut off some verses here, but let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our redemption. So far, we have God the Father elects us or chooses us. It's His plan. We have the Son who comes to redeem us. He is the sacrifice. Okay? Now we have the Spirit. Let's see what the Spirit does. That He actually is going to do the converting. He's going to do the sanctifying and applies it to our heart. First place we want to go to, we'll stay in John 16:8. And we're going to look at different aspects that the Holy Spirit does in this work of redemption for us.
When He comes, He will convict the world of righteousness and judgment.
Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit who convicts our heart. Let's stay in John. Let's go to John 3:5-8. Also the work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody would start with 3, 5 through 8. Okay, so basically we're born again by and through the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians 4:30. Also another function or role of the Holy Spirit.
Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit not only convicts us, not only regenerates us, but He also seals us until the day of redemption, until our salvation is complete. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Is that 2:13? Oh, you're close. But I like that one.
But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
Okay, so again, another aspect of the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, is sanctification. So the Father elects and chooses, He creates the plan. The Son accomplishes that redemption on the cross, which was before the foundation of the world. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He regenerates us. He seals us. He sanctifies us. But again, you see in all three, this tri-unity working in perfect harmony together. Even though ontologically they are the same in essence, economically they perform different roles, but in perfect harmony. And they function so well together. Now my favorite part, we're going to go back to Ephesians 1. This is, I think, the most, this is one of my favorites. And we're going to go verse 1. I'm tempted, Let's read 1 through 14. I wasn't going to do that. Actually, I was going to break it up. But this way we get the flow of this particular passage. And as somebody reads it, I want to volunteer. The rest of you, as you're reading along, look at the economic role of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It just jumps out on the page. So somebody would read 3 through 14, and then we'll ask where each one had its part. Waiting for somebody to volunteer. I know it's a daunting task. I'm not going to read it.
Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time will have reached fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory.
Okay. I like the way it ends, to the praise of His glory. This Trinitarian God that we worship, we praise Him. But look at the role and the function of all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what, as you look back at this now, what are some of the verbs maybe that the Father did? What has He done for us?
He chose us.
What else?
Blessed us
in Christ. He predestined us. What about the second person of the Trinity? Yeah, we have redemption through His blood. He actually accomplishes that on the cross and the forgiveness of our trespasses. What about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. I love that passage. I had actually broken up, you know, to kind of make it more streamlined, but I thought, no, that's too good. You don't want to take out Paul's flow of thought. That's what I always appreciate about the songs here. You know, when people write a hymn, they have a complete thought. And it used to drive me crazy to take these beautiful hymns and these beautiful songs and truncate them. In other words, we're going to do verses 1 and 4 today. Wow. No, I'm sorry, the guy that wrote it wants 1 through 4. It all connects. And sometimes we do that to try to be expedient, you know, and efficient, but we ruin it. And so sometimes it's best just to read the whole passage here. But in other words, things proceed out of the Father. They're accomplished through the Son, and they're completed in the Holy Spirit. Again, the Trinity working in complete harmony. And as we look back, like we talked about weeks earlier, we're not trying to pin God in a little box, but the creeds help set boundaries that we can't, should not, you know, go beyond. When Pam and I used to live in Suriname, and we were trying to decide whether to come back to the States, and I said, we've got to get out of the city of Paramaribo, and we had this beat up little bitty Volkswagen all rusted and was all welded together because of all the bauxite down there. And we wanted to get to the ocean. Now, we only live 15 miles or 12 miles from the ocean, but down there there's hardly any roads to get to it. And even when you got there, quite frankly, it was disappointing. You couldn't see it. It was just mud flats as far as the eye could see. But every road we'd go down, it would say Forboden, you know, Dutch. It's Forboden. Oh, we can't go here. That's basically what the creeds do, the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession. What they do is they say, okay, anywhere within here are boundaries, you know. Don't deny. These are the three truths that you want to bounce around within. Anytime you go outside of those, you're getting into error. You are getting in to heresy. So that's why I think it's good to be a creedal church so long as it truly represents what Scripture says. So we've been looking at the doctrine of the Trinity and why. I mean, so what? How does it affect us in our daily lives? How does it affect us in our worship? One author that I like and I've mentioned before, some of these are his thoughts. James White, again, if you go to the bookstore, I would always recommend anything he writes. He's an apologist, so if you're interested in the defense of the Christian faith, he is a good source. If you're computer literate, and if you have a computer, you can actually, I would recommend YouTubing him. I found that new thing, and he has a lot of good debates on that. He's one, but here's what he was talking about. Again, these are some of his ideas. First of all, Jesus says, these are Jesus' words, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So worship, basically, true worship is founded on truth. And he says defective knowledge or wrong information or worship, it's either lessened or is invalid. I mean, we should be seekers of truth as found in Scripture. Scripture also says we should desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. I mean, just because we're saved, we just don't park it in neutral. It's a lifelong quest. It's a lifelong calling. He says again, an imbalance in worship is due to a corresponding imbalance to our view of God. And that's why when we study God in His fullness. In fact, he says the doctrine of the Trinity brings us back to a balancing point so we don't get lopsided too far one way or too far the other. We overemphasize this and ignore this, and it throws not only our truth off, but it throws our worship off. Also, the gospel itself is Trinitarian. I mean, we have no choice. Again, it's not something we set out to say, let's just pretend God's three and then let's try to prove it. No, as we read through scriptures, we've seen here, whether it's John, whether it's any of the other synoptic gospels, or whether it's the Pauline epistles or Peter or anything, we're going to find evidence of the Trinity. Let's go to the three. If you want to remember three of them, they're always good to remember as you're sitting there and somebody asks you about that. Well, where do I go to? First of all, we just read it. Ephesians 4 through 14 that we just read. We see the economic Trinity that the Father elects and predestines. The Son accomplishes it on the cross. And the Holy Spirit convicts, seals, sanctifies. So we see that. Another place we can look real easy, turn to the very end of Matthew. We've looked at this before, but it bears looking at again. Matthew 28:19. This is the baptismal formula. We'll read 19 and 20. I'm sure somebody will get to quicker than I will. Okay, so who's speaking here? Jesus, the second person of the Holy Spirit. And He is saying, baptizing them in the name, the Trinitarian name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? There's a great place always to turn to. Also one that is considered almost a doxology. Go to 2 Corinthians 13:14. We looked at this before, but it's always helpful to try to remember where these are. One way to remember those is saying, okay, if somebody's asking me about the Trinity, okay, go to the very end of Matthew or go to the very end of 2 Corinthians. You got two of them right there. Or go to the very first of Ephesians and you'll find them. So Paul ends up his epistle to the Corinthians with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This was a monotheistic Jew among monotheistic Jews, a giant among giants, and he even incorporates the Trinitarian idea of God. Another reason why this is important, the greatest of the commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And this Lord here is used in the imperial sense. In other words, it's the triune name of God. We don't love just God the Father or just the Son or just the Holy Spirit. This is the triune God we're called upon to love. And of course, what I like, what we play every Sunday before we depart, praise God, G-O-D, capital G-O-D, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise what? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's almost a bookend. The first stanza says, praise God, and then it closes, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All three persons within this Trinity deserve our praise and our worship. And I like it when you see this written someplace, sometimes they'll end it with Amen, or Amen, if you like, Sidney Poitier, Lilies of the Field, okay? What does Amen mean? You agree with it, you know, you're kind of acting on that. Or you could end it with what other? Hallelujah. What's Hallel? Praise. Somebody said it, I don't know who, but you get a point. And Yah? Shortened form of Yahweh. Praise God. We could finish up with, fittingly, we could say Amen to praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or we could say Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Again, Trinitarian name. Another way, why is this important? In John chapter 8, what does Jesus say? Unless you believe, what? That I am He. Now, where is this I am He? What does that refer back to? I am, Exodus 3:14. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This goes straight to the heart of our redemption. The Father elects us and predestines us. The Son accomplishes the work of redemption on the cross, and the Holy Spirit convicts, seals, and sanctifies us until that day of our redemption is complete. Our salvation has three different aspects to it. We have been saved. There's a moment in our life that we have been saved, that we have received the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, we are being saved right now, and there's a future, there's a culmination of our salvation that's going to be in the future. We're going to reach, going to go clear past a state of sanctification to a state of glorification. So there's a three phase. Now here's what I would encourage you to do, and this would be a good exercise. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity is extrapolated from Scripture. As you read through it, you will find it every place. These verses that we have covered today just scratch the mere surface of it. So let's go back to our triangle real quick. I'm going to be done early. Okay. This is what's down here? One God. Okay. And what verse do you use to establish that? There's a lot you could use, but what's one of the main verses in the Old Testament? Yeah, Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay, what's the other eternal truth in the Trinity? And what verses could we use there? And I'm just going to give you a couple of suggestions. One, you could do John 8:58. That's a classic. And again, they're not limited to this. John 8:58 and John 10:30. John 10:30, to remind you, I and the Father are one. They're co-equal, co-eternal. What are we missing over here? Okay, three persons. And what you could use, and there's others you could use, I'd use some of these Trinitarian formulas. Go to the end of Matthew. Matthew has 28 chapters. 28:19. Go to the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and that's 13:14. If you want to go to the first of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4-14. And what that does, it gives you a starting point. Some place to kind of get you going. And one other way you might do this is, most of you probably are maybe reading through certain books of the Bible or doing your own personal study in that. You could do this any place. And you can, again, extrapolate this out. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, again, we put these in order or relationship. Not one is subservient to the other. Not one is before the other. They all are eternal. So you could run a little grid like this on your own. Okay, now how do we understand the Trinity? Well, they all deserve our worship. Names, they all share the same names, Elohim and Yahweh and Lord, right? Attributes, their works, remember? Crossover, they all have a part in creation. If you want to keep going, you could add direct claims. And so as you're studying, say through the book of Romans, say through the book of Revelation, just set up these grids and keep adding to these. You could add to this. You could say, oh, here's another example of this. You could do your own study, and you'll see how rich Scripture is, especially in the New Testament. Oftentimes, of course, the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament. It's taking a passage out of the Psalms or a passage out of Isaiah and said, this is referring to Yahweh, but look here in the New Testament author freely applies it to the person of Christ or the person of the Holy Spirit. So you could add to this where you'd have to make a big triangle and just keep adding. Or if you like grids, you could say, okay, every time I came across where the Father is worshipped, I'm going to write that verse down. Or whether the name of the Son is the same, I'll write that down. By the time you get to the end of that book, I will guarantee you, I don't care which book in the New Testament you pick, you will pretty well have completed a partial grid. It's just a good tool to study. You know, it kind of gives you a focus, something to read intentionally, not just read. Just some thoughts or some ideas. That closes, as far as I'm going to go on the Trinity, you keep going for the rest of your life. And I encourage you to do that. Now, for next week, where do we go from here? Well, in my mind, I kind of float all over the place, and I kind of have to get anchored down. I thought, I'm kind of ready for a book of the Bible. And so there's a couple books I want to do. In fact, I picked one and I changed and Pam got on me. And I'm so intimidated by my wife, I'll probably stay with my first. But here's some of the things I'm floating around with. I'd love to study the book of Acts. You know, it's Luke's second letter. And it was actually a companion of Luke, right? And they actually were first circulated that way. And later in church history, it kind of got separated and got thrown into the other Gospels. But they eventually were read together later. So I thought the book of Acts, Ecclesiastes, a little short, 8 chapters, but I just think that would be wonderful. That's one of the two books of the Bible. I would like to do what one of the areas that sparked the Protestant Reformation, the 5 solas. I thought that would be a good study, and also a study on the doctrine of the atonement. But I think I'm going to go with the book of the Bible. So if you want to prepare for next week, if you want to really prepare, read through the book of Acts, but at least read the first chapter. And I think that's where we'll start next week. And if nobody shows, I'll know that was a bad choice on my part. But I will persevere, and maybe you'll show back up by the 3rd week. So we'll do the book of Acts. I'm kind of ready for just a book of the Bible. And then maybe we'll do the 5 solas at some time. By the way, what are the 5 solas? Now, if you were on our field trip earlier this week, a few of us went to Monergism Books and helped stimulate the economy. They even have T-shirts of the 5 solas. Sola fide, by faith alone. By Christ alone, the glory to God alone, sola scriptura and scripture alone. So we may do that sometime in the future, but I just kind of need just to sit down and kind of go through a book. And how we're going to do that, how many chapters are in Luke? A lot. I like that answer. That's coming from a school teacher. 28 of them, I believe. And so it doesn't take years to get through. In Oklahoma, I did a couple studies, and one took 2.5 years, one took almost 3 years. We're not going to do that. We're going to do a chapter a week, so it's going to be real easy, you know. So next week will be Luke chapter 1, so at least read all the chapter 1. Luke? I mean Acts, thank you. Somebody's paying attention. I'm not, but somebody's paying attention. Any questions about what we're going to study next week, or any questions about the Trinity? Yes, ma'am. She raised her hand. I'm sorry. We'll go to Lois first. Yeah, we will. Pam will be on me, so she'll make sure I do that. In fact, I better shut this off. What?